Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. But the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your skins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was fully justice, who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and they shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark. Both of them shall burn together, with none to quench them. Our Father, help us to understand this word. It's got so many difficulties, and our understanding can be so limited. Lord, please bless David as he preaches. Help us to understand and to begin to serve you as we should, in Jesus' name.
Well, this opening chapter of Isaiah very much serves as an overture of sorts to the rest of the book. What do I mean by that? Well, if you think of the word overture, it means a piece of music that's played before the main body of a musical or an opera or something like that. Arguably, even the music you hear as the opening credits come on a film, that acts as an overture. It comes from the French word meaning opening. But the overture includes melodies. It includes little pieces of music that will pop up again and again later on in the main part of the show. It sort of sets the opening tone for everything that will follow afterwards and prepares the audience for what is to come. That's exactly what Isaiah does here in this overture of chapter 1. He gives us this opening chapter with certain themes which he will repeat as he goes on in his book, themes that he will expound on as we progress through the book, themes of rebellion, themes of rebuke and judgment and suffering, alongside themes of mercy, themes of God offering repentance, offering forgiveness, offering promised restoration to those who respond to his offers of forgiveness. These are themes we will often hear as we go through Isaiah, but here at the beginning we hear them for the first time. Some of them are very clear. There's a distinct note that we will hear. It's clear to us. It's so clear. It's unmistakable. Others are more subtle. It's really only because we're looking back at Isaiah through the New Testament. And I guess for some of us, we've read the whole of Isaiah. Because we've listened to the whole show, as it were, we've watched the whole box set, then we're able to make out those subtle melodies that appear here at the very beginning, but will become more clearer, more distinct as we go through the book. For example, the reference in verse 31 to fiery judgment. There's a fire there which cannot be quenched. And Isaiah will expand on that. And of course, the New Testament will point us then to the place of hell. Or the references in verses 5 and 6 of someone being struck down and bruised because of sin. That is a subtle theme that Isaiah will expand on when we get to Isaiah 53, pointing to the suffering servant of the Lord, who we know from the New Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who was struck down and bruised for sin, not his own, but of course for ours. So we looked somewhat at verse 1 last week at our introduction, but tonight we are looking at three main parts to this opening chapter. I'm really trying to go through Isaiah at a certain height. So whilst Marlon prayed, there are things that are complicated. I don't know if we'll get down into digging up those complicated verses to explain them all. I'm trying to take us through Isaiah rather than weary you as we go through Isaiah, which is very much, there's a lot of judgment in Isaiah, to be sure. There are lovely nuggets of hope and mercy and grace, but there's a lot of judgment. And so I want to look at it from this height rather than way down here in the midst of it. There are three parts we're looking at tonight. First of all, we have verses 2 to 9 and a rebellious people. a rebellious people. This is how Isaiah opens and closes his book, referring to rebels, verse 2, and the very last verse of the book, chapter 66, verse 24. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. Rebellion. This is what Isaiah refers to five times even in this opening chapter, verse 2, 5, 20, 23, and 28. Rebellion. And sadly, it's not from those who don't know better. But look at verses 2 and 3. These are God's own people. They're his children. Do you see how personal a pain this is for the Lord? These are his children, children he had reared and brought up. These were his own, his very own, who are now rebelling against him. I'm sure parents who are struggling somewhat with those troublesome years in a child's life where it's difficult and so forth, they can relate to this somewhat. The love that has been shown to their children, the investment made in them, the sleepless nights and the wrinkles and gray hair that has come on through worry for them, for them then to turn and reject them. This is the experience of the Lord who took Judah at his own, who loved them, who gave them his laws which were good for them. But now they are worse than animals. Even an animal, verse 3, knows its owner. Even an animal knows its place. But God's people neither know him, nor do they understand him. That's how far, you see, Judah has drifted away from the Lord and from the covenant. You see, it's God's faithfulness to the covenant that lies at the heart of all of this. The agreement that God made at Mount Sinai, where having rescued Israel from Egypt, the Lord brings them to that mountain. And if you read carefully Exodus 20, before he gives them those Ten Commandments, he tells them why he has the right to give them those Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. You are now my people. I've rescued you. Now this is how I want you to live. God had done that for their good. Laws are for our good. We've looked at this, I'm sure, haven't we? I mean, how many of us drove here tonight keeping to the law? It's for the good of yourself and those around you that we keep to the laws. They're for our benefit. But Israel doesn't see that. In Deuteronomy, five times Moses calls on the heavens and the earth as permanent witnesses to Israel agreeing to follow those laws, to keep the covenant. But look now how Isaiah calls on the heavens and the earth, verse 2, to see how things have now become. Look at how these people have broken the covenant. And he elaborates on what that looks like in verse 4. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. The way Isaiah writes this is as though he's describing what they are, verses 2 and 3, before describing how they are, verse 4. To then describe, well, what is the implications of that? And look at verse 5 onwards. There is a description of someone who is thoroughly unwell. Verses 5 and 6, from the sole of their foot to the top of their head. It's suggesting an individual person, but I think, arguably, as we go through this chapter, it could be from the lowest, from the lowliest to the highest. The lot of them are corrupt. There is none who doeth good, no, not one amongst the people of Judah. Verse 7 describes the geography of their land and the impact that their rebellion against God has brought upon them. Their lands are plundered and pillaged, probably by Sennacherib in 701 BC, but Judah is left looking, as verse 8 describes, like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. I don't know if you've ever, when you're on the train, on the metro, maybe going out to the coast, and you look out on the window and you see those big allotments, and some of them are rather left to the weeds, let's say. And in the corner, there's a shed that's just about hanging on to its front door. It looks a mess. It looks abandoned, doesn't it? Once it was a place where vegetables were grown, we presume. Once it was a hut that was painted, a door that opened and closed properly. People went there happy and joyful to plant seed and to gather a harvest. But now it looks abandoned. It looks unblessed. And then that's the picture here. That's the picture that Isaiah gives to Israel. It's a pathetic picture of something that was once so blessed, so fruitful, but now looks abandoned and in ruins. F.F. Bruce writes, it looks like a tool shed and an abandoned allotment. Things have become very bad. Very bad. In fact, we're told that if the Lord hadn't have intervened, verse 9, then Judah and Jerusalem would have ended up like what? Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, really? Those two notorious cities of wickedness that the Lord destroyed in Genesis 19, that's how bad things had become within the family of God. In Hosea, Hosea wrote of God as a broken-hearted husband, mourning over his adulterous wife. Here, Isaiah writes of God as a heartbroken father with a rebellious son, with children who don't appear to realize how they are as God sees them. They don't seem to join the dots and see that all the wrong that's happening in their lives, all the difficulty that's come upon them is because of the way they're behaving, the way that they're rebelling against God. They don't seem to be able to understand that. They can't fathom it. So it's a pretty miserable start to Isaiah's vision. And yet there is that subtle tone of hope still that rings. You see verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, that's hope. In other words, God will preserve his people. Not all of them, but there will be a remnant. There will be some who hear what God is saying through his prophet Isaiah and who will come to their senses, as it were, and come home from far away and come back to their father and say, Lord, I'm not worthy to be involved in this covenant or whatever, but God in his mercy will forgive them and preserve them. A remnant. That is a theme. That is a tone, a melody, which we will hear now and again as we go through the book of Isaiah. I think it's a message of hope for us today when we look at our visible church and we see a lot of wrong in the visible church, the general visible church. There is a remnant that God will keep. There is a remnant which he will preserve. And it's through them primarily that God will do the good that he intends to do through them. So there's that theme, that melody of a remnant, of hope. But there's also that subtle melody, that theme of substitution. And it's only a faint sounding, as I said, of what Isaiah will build on in Isaiah 53. But here in verses 5 and 6, we have a picture of someone who is struck down for their sin. Someone who is bruised with sores and raw wounds and so on and so forth. And it's a person, you see, who has been afflicted because of sin. Does that not point us somewhat forward to chapter 53? It was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. For now, here in chapter 1, it's Judah who is suffering for sin, but one day the Christ will suffer not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. But what Isaiah is beginning to show here is that rebellion has consequences. We cannot bear the name of belonging to the Lord and choose to rebel against that Lord and expect him to do nothing about it. But God will act in discipline his children. He will bring his wayward sons back to himself. And sadly, for those who persist in their rebellion, there will be judgment. There will be judgment ultimately on them. But there is a Savior for sinners. We have a Savior in Jesus Christ. But in us taking him as our Savior, as we hear in Isaiah, he calls us then, stop rebelling against me. Stop resisting me. But walk in obedience to me and enjoy the blessing of that. Secondly, we have verses 10 to 20 and empty religion, because this is the irony here of the situation. This rebellious people is at the same time a deeply religious people. You can see there from verses 11 to 15 the long list of religious ritual and practice they were doing, the multitude of sacrifices they made. See that in verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices. A lot of sacrifice, personal cost was going into what they were doing. Their burnt offerings, the spilt blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Their meetings on the Sabbath at the temple were well attended, verse 12. They faithfully held their festivals and conferences and rallies. They kept the Sabbath. They were a praying people, verse 15. This rebellious people were a worshiping people. So what's the problem then? Well, because of what else they were doing as a worshiping people. You see that in verses 16 to 17, verse 23. It was because of their rebellion in parallel to their reverence. It made their apparent reverence meaningless. In fact, from God's perspective, it was awful. From their perspective, they may well have had a great time. They may well have been enjoying it. They may well have been singing the songs they loved to sing and gathering together and having a whale old time. But from God's perspective, look at verse 11. I've had enough of it. I don't delight in it, he says. Verse 12, their presence in his temple was like trampling in my courts. Verse 13, don't bring me any more of your offerings. It's an abomination to me to do it. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Verse 14, my soul hates your feasts. They're a burden to me. He's weary of them. Verse 15, I'm not looking at you. I'm not listening to you. How terrible. How terrible that this rebellious religious people were thinking that all that they were doing surely is pleasing the Lord. Surely it must be well received in heaven what we're doing here, as it were, when all along he can't stand any of it. I find that interesting. The church today, the modern church of today, seems ever concerned about what people think about their worship. Are we singing enough modern songs? Have we got a drum kit or a guitar or all that sort of stuff? But what does the Lord think? What does he think of our worship? Might he look at the state of today's church with all its compromise, all the confusion on historical doctrines, and say, I can't stand all your singing, you know. All your shouting, it's a burden to me. I'm weary of it all. The church cannot rejoice in knowing the Lord whilst at the same time behave as if she didn't know him at all. And of course, yes, we could obviously easily point the finger at the national picture of our national churches and highlight all that muck that's going on there. But what about me? What about you? Is my profession of faith, is my praise and worship of God, is it matched by a personal pursuit of holiness? In private, first, of course, and in public. As I sing my heart out to the Lord, am I also living my life out to the Lord? Walking in obedience to him as I find he wants me to walk in the pages of his book. Otherwise, I'm just singing songs. I'm just tapping my foot on the floor and enjoying the beat and all of that. But it's not worship. I'm not engaging with my living God. There's no blessing in it. Judah and Jerusalem were deeply religious. Now, whether literally or metaphorically, but they had blood on their hands, verse 15, and they don't seem to see it. They're oblivious to this. And so the Lord graciously calls them to reason with him, this wonderful passage, verses 18 to 20. It's as though God is saying to them, look, you are a rebellious people, but you're also a worshiping people. Can't you see that? Let's talk about this sin you have. Can you just look at how obvious this is wrong? And notice the colors that Isaiah uses of scarlet and crimson. Why would he use those colors? Well, those are colors usually associated with blood. Look, you're lifting your hands up to me in worship of me, but look at your hands. Look at the grime of sin on your hands. Possibly literal blood, possibly. But there's a real sense of God wanting his people to be real with him. To stop relying on all their religion as a covering for what really lies in their heart, which is a heart for sin, not a heart for reverence and obedience. And so Isaiah graciously gives this call to them to repent. He doesn't call for more sacrifice. He doesn't call for more prayer or more this or that. He says, repent. True heart repentance, coming to your sense and putting away your sin, turning back towards the Lord and now living in obedience to him, living lives of holiness as God has called us to. But in turning back, what do they find? They find a gracious Savior willing to forgive them. Come now, he says. Come, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Though our sin is grievous to God, though he is speaking words of these are hard words of discipline and judgment even in places, yet he offers forgiveness. There is a heart for forgiveness in the Lord our God. He is able to wash our sin out. He is able to wash our sin away. That is the cleansing power in the blood of Jesus Christ we sang of earlier tonight. That is an offer that God gives day after day after day. But, and this is the other side in verse 20, if we refuse to return, if we persist in our rebellion, even with all the religious practice, then painful discipline will surely come upon God's children. And possibly even eventual judgment for the unrepentant, persistent sinner. And so we are found to be not what we thought we were, not what we professed to be, because our lives gave it away. Friends, we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking that just because we come to church and just because we listen to sermons and just because we come around the table, then God owes us something. To think that reveals the kind of heart we have. It's a, yes, a religious heart, but not a heart that wants relationship with God. Not a heart made new through faith in Jesus with new desires and a new appetite and a longing to be as he is holy. God can give you that heart. God can give you that new heart. He can take you as you are and make you a new person. But only when we be real with him and come out and say, Lord, I've been the hypocrite. I've been saying one thing with my mouth and doing other things with my life for the rest of the week. Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me of my sin. And Jesus says, I will. However ingrained your sin is, I can wash it all clean. I can wash it away if you come to me. And I can make what you say with your mouth match what you show in your life. Thirdly and finally, we have verses 21 to 31, and this is a purified people. You wonder after what Isaiah offered Judah in verses 18 to 20, was it rejected? Because what he now goes on to describe is a purging. And notice here, it's a purging. It's not an annihilation. It's not a destruction of God's people. But again, we see God's restraint. We see his faithfulness to the covenant that was made. We see here a purging of Judah to leave a faithful remnant. A remnant who the Lord will preserve and protect and then restore. Do you notice there how Isaiah refers to the city of Jerusalem as though she is a woman, verse 21? A bride even. You think of how John concludes the story in Revelation 21 and how he sees this city coming down, a holy city, and it's the bride. It's the bride of the Lord. But here the city is so full of idolatry, so full of unfaithfulness, this bride is described as a whore. What a terrible thing to say. But that's how far it is. That's the reality of what it's become. The city is full of unfaithfulness. It's full of murderers. Everything good is tarnished, verse 22. Verse 23 shows us what that looks like then. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Arguably, Isaiah's focus there is on the leadership in Judah, the princes, those who should give just judgment, those who as leaders should care for the fatherless, for the widow. In other words, the vulnerable, the helpless, the particular who the Lord appears to have a particular concern for. They are being taken advantage of. And those appointed to deal with that don't seem to care. Instead, they would prefer a bribe and look the other way. So what will the Lord do? He will not look the other way. Verse 25, I will turn my hand against you. God is coming. Judgment is coming. God will purge his people. He will refine his people, probably through Assyria. But it's coming. Through the fires of God's discipline, we're told here, he'll smelt away the tarnish of sin from off his people. And that won't be a pleasant experience, I'm sure. It'll be painful. But of course, as we heard from Hebrews 12, it's meant to be purposeful pain. A purposeful pain that the father brings upon his rebellious children, that this husband brings upon his adulterous wife. For then afterwards, verse 26, you shall be called then the city of righteousness, the faithful city. That reminds us again of what we read, how our Father only disciplines us because he loves us. We must remember that when difficulty comes into our lives, when we feel as though, I thought God loved me, I thought things would go smooth for me. God is maybe refining you, maybe at work in you, maybe. But he does it because we're his own children. Otherwise, he would leave us as we were. You see, this is the background theme that we can often forget. Why do we have Isaiah at all? Because God cares. If God didn't care, he wouldn't have sent Isaiah. He would have no message at all for his people. He would leave them as they are, and they would inevitably, eventually, face the consequences of their rebellion. But he speaks into their lives, you see. He speaks into the church of today, and he calls to us to look at how things are going to the general church. Connect the dots. Repent. Come back to me. Come back to me. And I will pour out showers of blessing upon you that will see something wonderful happen and change. So yes, whilst discipline is painful, yet afterwards it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And that is what will happen to Judah and Jerusalem. It will be difficult, and as we read on, we'll come across those difficult details in the book, what it was like. Terrible, terrible situations concerning the siege. But afterwards, there will be a harvest. Verse 26, afterwards there will be restoration. Verse 27, there will be redemption for those who repent. For those who see things as they really are and respond to what God is doing. So again, as we close, there is patient warning here from a loving father to his children. To those who hear him, to those who listen to him and repent, there is washing away of sin. There is redemption for sin. There is restoration to how it was at the beginning. But again, you see, on the other hand, verses 28 to 31, on the other hand, sadly, that even those amongst Judah who would claim the title of Israelite, aren't we the sons of Abraham, they would say, even so, unless you repent, you will be lost. Didn't somebody else say that? Didn't our Lord Jesus say that? I could turn these stones into sons of Abraham, he said. So this overture of Isaiah's has given us general themes that have set the tone for the rest of the book. Yes, there are stern warnings. Warnings that we must listen to. Warnings to turn from sin. But alongside them are these wonderful promises, these patient, gracious promises of forgiveness and restoration to those who listen, to those who come back to God, to those who do good, to those who live in imitation of the God who saved them, a God of justice, a God who cares for the helpless. Judgment and mercy. Not a message of all is well, so, you know, carry on as usual, but a message of abundant hope for those who turn to God. Abundant forgiveness provided ultimately in the person of a suffering substitute, Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we have begun this book now, and we are reminded tonight of who you are, and we thank you for the balance that we have seen something of in it, that you are a God of immense love and a God of justice. We pray, Lord, as we continue our study, that we will not go off kilter, but we will learn to walk this narrow path and see all of you, Lord, in this. Please help us. Thank you that you are patient, that you're the same God today as you were then. A God who is revealing his judgment today in the hope that some might turn and in turning believe on the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the cleansing power in that blood of Jesus, that however deep, however stained we may be from sin, yet we shall be as white as snow. Lord, impress that upon each one of us here tonight, especially as we come to the table, that in Jesus he is able to make us clean indeed. Thank you then for such a Savior. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless us now as we think of him here through the bread and cup. We ask in his name, amen.